we start today, the title of today's message is, He Was Led Like a Lamb to the Slaughter. As we've had every week, we've got a video that'll introduce that title, so let's go ahead and roll that video now. Against all odds. Yeah. You know, everything, this whole series has been out of Isaiah 53. And really the last couple of verses, three verses, I think, of 52 and the rest of 53. And we started out in number one talking about the 24 prophecies that Isaiah prophesied in the last part of 52 and all of 53. And how every one of those 24 prophecies came to pass. We looked in number one at the statistical odds of that happening. It's a number bigger than our math goes. The second one was about the trials that Jesus went through. From the time he was arrested to the time he was crucified, he went through six trials. And which took us to last week's message was, in those trials, he never said a word. He never defended himself one bit. Now, why did he not defend himself? Because of his favor and because of his wisdom. If he had started talking, they would have let him go, and that could not have happened. So we've been walking through the story of the hours leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. We're looking at the incidents that were predicted by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before that happened. Isaiah predicted, as we said last week, that the Messiah would be betrayed by his friends, remain silent while accused, and be counted among criminals. And today we're going to see him become sheep-like. As Isaiah says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. So let's read Isaiah 53, 1 through 7, and it says this. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray or have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word, which was last week. And then that last part of that sentence that we're going to finish on today, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now subtract 700 years from 2020 and you're in the year 1320. I looked up 1320. In 1320, the Crusades had just ended. The Byzantine Empire was still ruling the eastern part of Europe. William Wallace was attempting to set Scotland free from English rule. Some things never change. What are the odds that anyone from that era in 1320 would have predicted the assassination of Martin Luther King? the affairs of Bill Clinton, the presidency of Donald Trump, or that there would be a space station circling in orbit around the earth. Yet Isaiah writes 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and he predicted not only his death, but that in his death he would die in a lamb-like manner. And we'll explain what that means. What are the odds that the Messiah would be a lamb? Yet it happened. All four Gospels writers recognize the analogy. Matthew says in Matthew 27:31, "And they led him away to crucify him." Mark writes in chapter 15, verse 20, "And they led him out to crucify him." Luke writes in Luke 23:26, "As they led him away." And John records in John 19:16, and they took Jesus away. Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He spent the early years of his life cutting wood, chiseling stone, and building buildings. He was a well-built man who in the prime of his life allowed a bunch of pew-sitting priests to lead him up the Kidron Valley to a place of his death. Now, what else was happening that day? Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was being led through the Kidron Valley to the place of his death. But what else was happening that very same day? The shepherds from Bethlehem were herding the sheep the exact same way, along the exact same path, because what was going to happen that evening? What was going to happen that evening was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. So Jesus, like the lamb, was sent the exact same way. It all happened on the same day, which was Passover, just as predicted. Now, what are the odds of that? No one could have guessed it, but the story was foretold. Because if you understand it, you realize that, now catch this, the entire story of the Bible is the story of the Lamb. Revelation 13:8. If you attend this church, you've heard me talk about this verse before. We'll get that on the screen for you. The Lamb, which was Jesus, was slain before the foundation of the world. And you guys know this, but what happened was before God ever said, I'm done with that verse, guys. Before God ever said, light be, and light was, before that ever happened, he knew man would fall. He knew man would fail. He knew that if he created this being called man, that we would fail and we would fall. He also knew to get us back would require a sacrifice. And the Son said, I'll do that. And so before time ever began, as we know time, the Lamb, in the mind of God, in God's timing, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, it was already a fact that Jesus would be slain even before the foundation of the world. So let's talk about this morning. In Genesis 3, it's the story of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And you notice it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve. Got that? Okay. So they're in the garden. It's perfect. They were naked. They were not ashamed. God had given them everything they needed with only one restriction. He said in Genesis 2:17, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die." And through Satan's deception, they ate anyway. Scripture says they looked around, they realized they were naked. And the reason that they realized this was because they were clothed before, but they were actually clothed in the glory of God. So when they were clothed in the glory of God, they didn't see their nakedness. All they saw was the radiance of the glory of God. Because remember, they had no sin nature. They were perfect in every way. Perfect spiritually, perfect physically, perfect in every way. So when this happens and the presence of God, the glory of God lifted off of them, then all of a sudden they realize that they're naked. And so it says that they realized it, and so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And God was in the habit of visiting with them in the still of the evening, the cool of the day, one version says. When they heard him coming, they panicked and they hid behind some bushes. And the scene really goes from tragic to almost comic, because how are you going to hide from God? You know, hiding behind a bush, you think it's going to make a hill of beans difference. Adam, where are you? God says. Well, why were you hiding? Well, I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat from? And at that point, the human blame game started. Adam pointed to his wife and said, she made me do it. And Eve pointed to the servant and said, he made me do it. And in this moment, when they should have died, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, God provided an animal skin to cover Adam and Eve. Now, Genesis 3:21 says, and the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and Eve. He said you would die, and they did die spiritually, but they should have also died physically. So let me ask you this. He covered them with animal skins. Where did he get those animal skins? From the carcasses of an animal that he had just killed in order to redeem Adam and Eve's sin and shame. So he killed an animal on their behalf. God did. And that animal's life became the substitute for their lives. Now keep that whole thing in mind, that the first sacrifice was done right after Adam and Eve sinned, and God not only covered them with the blood, then he covered them with the skin to keep for their physical bodies. So that animal's life became the substitute for their lives. So in Genesis 21, we're going to really go to 22, but I'm going to stop in 21 for a second. Genesis 21, Abraham has a son in his old age. We know the story. The son of promise. And he's waited 25 years for this boy. And so in Genesis 22, 1 and 2, it opens with God saying, Abraham. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. And Abraham doesn't understand what's going on, but he does trust God. It's a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. Abraham brings three things with him. A bundle of wood, a timber box with fire, and a knife. So he lets Isaac carry the wood, and he carries the fire and the knife himself. Why? Well, the fire's hot and the knife's sharp, and he doesn't want Isaac to get hurt. Now, that makes no sense because he's supposed to go up and kill him. But if you remember the story, I don't have time to go read it all. If you remember the story, when Isaac and Abraham get there, they have servants with them. And Abraham turns to the servants and he says, the boy and I are going to go up and sacrifice, and we will return to you. So God had told him to sacrifice Isaac, but he turns around and says, me and the boy will return to you. So he had faith that no matter what happened, and he didn't know what would happen, but he knew God was faithful, and that God, if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, he would, because he knew that he and Isaac would come back down that mountain together. And so Abraham, he builds the offer and he ties his son to it. And then in the worst moment of his life, he reaches up with a knife to bring it down on his son. And suddenly God speaks in Genesis 22, 11 through 13. Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied. Here I am, or here am I. I don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way. For now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. Then Abraham looked up and he saw a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. At this crucial moment, when a sacrifice was called for, God provided a ram in place of Isaac. Now, let's go to the next book of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 12. Israel is, they are in captivity in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. And God wants to free them. So he presents Pharaoh with 10 very powerful visual aids that we call plagues. And each one was designed to demonstrate his superiority over the gods of Egypt. Now, in chapter 12, it tells the story of the 10th visual aid, or the 10th plague. And God is going to judge the Egyptians for their sins. There's only one problem, though. Israel has sinned too. So God says, I'm going to paraphrase this part of it. God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 12, tell every household to select a one-year-old lamb or male without spot or blemish and bring it into your house for 4 days. At the end of those 4 days, have them sacrifice the lamb, take some of the blood, and sprinkle it on the doorposts of their houses. On that night, the angel of death will pass through the entire land and take the life of every firstborn in payment for the people's sin. The angel will enter every home, but if it sees blood on the doorpost, it will count that blood as payment for the family's sins and pass over the house, sparing everyone in it. So Moses relays the message to every Jewish household. They all adopt a lamb. They bring it home. The kids play with it. They name it. They bond with it. They love it. And they've had it for 4 days now. And the father of the household takes it out back and slits its throat. Imagine how the children are feeling. Dad, what did they do? What did Fluffy do, Dad? He didn't do anything, children. He was innocent. He was innocent. We did things that were wrong. And God said we could pay for those things ourselves by the firstborn of every family dying, or we could substitute Fluffy for our sins. It was either Fluffy or one of us. There was mourning and moaning throughout the households of Israel that night because the firstborn of every family was killed. Death hit every household except those who sacrificed the lamb as a substitute to pay for their sins. So in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were spared judgment by sacrificing a lamb. God's specific instruction in Exodus 12, 21 and 22 was this. Go pick out a lamb or young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin. And then take a bundle of hyppus branches and dip them into the blood. Brush the hyppus across the top and the sides of the door frame of your house. And no one may go through the door until morning. I think it was actually a hyppus brush, but either way. So they kill the sacrificial animal. And I don't mean to be gory, but it's just the way it was. They drain the blood out of it into a jar, into a basin. They take the hippus branches, like paintbrushes, and they dip them in it, and they take it and they spread it over the doorway of the house. And once they do that, you can't go back through that doorway until morning. And when the death angel came through that night, and the death angel went through, if there was blood, the death angel passed by. If there was no blood, the death angel went in and the firstborn was killed. Now we know that the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. So it is all in the blood. Everything has to do with the blood. And for the next 1,400 years, on the very same day, every Israelite family brought a lamb into their home. And every household sacrificed a Passover lamb to cover their sins for 1,400 years, year after year after year after year. Why? Because they kept sinning, and the lamb sacrifice was never permanent. It was temporary. The lamb sacrifice was never permanent. It was temporary. People longed for a permanent sacrifice, one that would pay for their sins once for all time. These sacrifices continued as Israel moved into the promised land. And then they continued as Israel was taken to captivity in Babylon. And then it continued when they returned to their homeland. Prophets came and prophets went. And from time to time, there would be further talk about the lambs and the sacrifice. And then one day, this prophet named Isaiah, he comes on the scene. And Isaiah spoke about a suffering servant who would one day come and bring people back to God. In the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, we've read it already, verse 7, it says, Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the people of his day then began to scratch their heads. Isaiah's day, like, what? Could it really be that one day a lamb would become a man? Nobody knew for sure. But it was there now. It was in their sacred text. Centuries passed. People wondered. And every year a lamb was slaughtered. Until one day a carpenter from Nazareth, he leaves his building shop. He journeys south along the Jordan River until he comes to a place where a rabbi named John was baptizing. John was in the middle of the water. When he looks up, he sees Jesus on the shore. Pointing in his direction, John cried out in John 1:29. He says, "Look, there he is, God's Lamb. He will take away the sins of the world." It was an electric moment. Mothers were hugging their babies and fathers were cuddling their sons. And it was one of those things where hair stood up on the back of your neck. This was the man who was going to lift the weight of the world. You can pull that down now, please. In 1 John, John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know the next part of the story. For the next 3.5 years, Jesus teaches like nobody else, heals like nobody else, and cares like nobody else. And in a story long recorded in the Bible, Jesus was led up a hill called Golgotha, where he suffered like a servant and died like no other, giving his life as payment for the sins of the world. Now, with the last bit of oxygen in his lungs, he looks around at the people that were there, and he thinks about the people that have lived before him and the people like me and you that would live after him. And he whispered in John 19:30 one word in the Greek. It translates into three words in the English. And it was tetelestai. And in the English, tetelestai means it is finished. And then he says, the word says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, tetelestai is the word merchants wrote on sell slips when they had paid the bill. Tetelestai means paid in full. Paid in full. Jesus had done everything Jesus could do. He had paid all he could pay. There was nothing else he could do. Now it was up to the Father to keep his word and redeem Jesus from hell. Which brings us to, well, let me talk about that for a minute. You know, I never thought that concept was controversial until recently. And then I started reading online. And this whole thing about did Jesus suffer in hell or not suffer in hell is a big deal. I never thought it was a big deal. I just thought everybody believed that. But I learned recently that some people are violently against it, and some people think if you don't believe that, you're going to hell because Jesus didn't finish it all. So we're going to actually break down the scripture from the Greek to the English and find out what it really says. Because when you find out what it really says, that's what we want to believe. We want to believe the Word of God, whether we agree with it or not. The Word of God has to be our final authority. And I hope at home you're going, yes, amen, because that is how it has to be. And so you have to understand what's going on here. Jesus has been crucified. He's hanging on a cross. He's dying. And with his last breath, he says, tetelestai, meaning it is finished. And he bows his head and he gives up the spirit. But what did he say right before that? Right before that, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, that is the first time in our records that he ever referred to God as God. He always referred to God as Father. And this is so important, and I need you to stay with me on this. Because At that moment, God was no longer his father. See, in the Old Testament, God was not their father. He was Jehovah. He had many names through the Old Testament. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Rapha. He had all of these names that he went by in the Old Testament, but none of them were father. Jesus is the first guy to come on the scene since Adam that calls him father. And so, when Jesus took the sins of the world, at that point, he had done all he could do. God, the Father, turns his back on him. And at that point, there's no son relationship anymore. He still is God, but there is no son relationship any longer. Now pay attention. At that moment, Jesus, the Bible says, he became, and I'll read you the scripture in a minute, he became sin. The difference between Jesus and you and me is that Jesus was born without sin nature. Now, it is sin nature that we got from Adam when Adam fell. And we know that the seed comes from the Father, so the nature comes from the Father. And so Jesus had an earthly mother, but his father was God. So he was born like Adam was created, without sin nature. You're with me. So you had you and me and the rest of humanity after Adam, and Adam too once he sinned. And you have Jesus who never sinned but also didn't have sin. He was completely human, but he didn't have sin nature. So he lived his life perfectly, like a perfect spotless lamb. Because remember in the Old Testament, the lamb had to be perfect, without spot, without blemish, had to be perfect to be an acceptable sacrifice. So Jesus is the perfect lamb. So when he took on the sins of the world, God turns his back on him. His nature now is no longer perfect. He not only took sin, he took on sin nature. He took everything we were. He became us. And that's why Paul had this revelation in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God actually became sin for us, that Jesus actually became sin for us. He not only bore our sins, he bore our sin nature itself, which was laid upon him until he could become a spiritual death. He had to die spiritually, just like you and me, not just physically. He had to die spiritually. And in the mind of God, it wasn't Christ who was crucified on that cross. It was the human race. Each one of us may say what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I was crucified with Christ, because God saw the human race in his Son. Now that the identification of Christ with humanity was complete, down to every detail, including sin nature, the steps of redemption began. And the first step was to pay for man's penalty. The judgment that was man's fell upon him, and he was forsaken by God. Now, the judgment of man was to spend eternity in hell. But that fell upon Jesus, just like by his stripes we were healed, just like so sickness, like disease, sin, it fell upon Jesus. Isaiah 53:8, which we haven't read this morning. We've read it, but not this morning. I'm going to read out of the message. It says, justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. The judgment was due man, but it fell upon him, because he had become one of us. Do you get that? I want to look you right in the eyes, and I want to make sure you get that. So put me back on the screen, please. Right in your eyes. The judgment belonged to you and to me. All of it. But it fell upon him. All of it. The sickness, the disease, the sin, and the punishment in hell all fell on Jesus. Because if Jesus didn't do it all, then there was a part missed and you and I are not redeemed. But thank God we are redeemed today by the blood of the Lamb. And somebody ought to shout in your house, amen. He died under our judgment and we died with him. And as he paid our penalty in hell, we were identified with him. Now, I don't have time to read Psalms 88 today, but if you go to Psalms 88, it gives us the picture of a righteous man, and there's only ever been one of those, a righteous man in hell upon whom all the wrath of God was laid. That's Psalms 88. Go read it after service. The wrath of God was laid hard upon him because he was one with us in identification. Acts 2:24-28 shows us the suffering of Christ in hell. For the sake of time, I don't have time to read all of it, but I'm just going to read Acts 2:24, and we're going to break it down. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, it was not possible that he should be held by it. By what? By the pains of death. Now, that all sounds so nice in the English. Verse 27 is actually telling us that Jesus was not left in hell, but that God raised him up, having loosed him from the pains of death. Now, the Greek word, this is where we got to go to the Greek, okay? I hope you have a Bible with you, and I hope you can underline and make notes in your margin, because you need to understand this verse. The Greek word pains in that verse means intense suffering. Again, the word pains in that verse means intense suffering. The word death in that verse means Hades or hell. So this tells us that when Christ was raised from the dead, his spirit was loosed from the intense suffering that he bore as a sin substitute for us in hell. Jesus had finished his work, and now God is being faithful to redeem him from the pains of death, which would tell itself. So now let's read Acts 2:24 literally. Let's read it literally. It says this, whom God, the Father, raised up, having loosed him, Jesus, from the intense suffering of hell, because it was not possible that he should be held by hell. Do you get that? Write it down. We're going to leave it on the screen for a minute. I'm going to read it again. Whom God, the Father, raised up, having loosed him, having loosed Jesus from the intense suffering of hell, because it was not possible that he should be held by hell. So I say amen to that. Christ suffered until God could justify the entire human race. Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16. Reveals that Christ was justified in spirit. He became so utterly one with us that he himself needed justification when man's penalty was paid. Remember, why would you say that Jesus needed justification? Remember, on the cross, he became sin. Became sin. God turns his back on him. He is now sin, and he had to be justified and raised just like you and me. But the point is, remember, we just read it. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. And what that implies is what everything Christ did, I did. Now, I don't have to do it because Christ did it for me. I don't have to suffer the pains of death. I don't have to go to hell. I have to accept Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, understanding that he did those things for me, so that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. My God. Now, the next step of redemption was that he who had been made sin would have to be raised by God. Acts 13:32-33 says, and now we are here to bring you this good news. The promise was made to our ancestors, and God has now fulfilled it for us, their descendants. How? By raising Jesus. This is what the second psalm says about Jesus. Now, I mean, I'm still intent. You're seeing it on the screen. He's explaining what the second psalm says. This is what the second psalm says about Jesus. You are my son. Today, I have become your father. Okay. You are my son. Today, I have become your father. When he was on the cross, he lost the son relationship of father and son. Today, what day was that? What day was he talking about? The day that God raised him back out of the grave and out of hell. Today, you are my son, and today I have become your father. So the son-father relationship was restored. Jesus Christ, when man's penalty had been paid, had to be born of God and pass from death into life as a man because he had been made sin for us. After Christ had been justified in spirit and born of God, he conquered Satan as a man. And it is evident that Satan tried to hold Christ under his authority. And Satan did hold him until God could declare man, not Jesus completely, declare man, because now Jesus became sin. He became sin man for us. And so Satan was able to hold him until God to declare man righteous. Romans 6:9 says, We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. Colossians 5:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He displayed them as conquests. Christ was the first man to free himself from Satan's grasp and triumph over him. So when he arose as a man, Ephesians 1:20-23 says that Satan's forces were put under his feet. No more payment. It's all done. We are redeemed. Nothing more ever needs to be done to atone for the sins of the world. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:12, with his own blood, with the blood of Jesus, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time. Look at the next five words, and secured our redemption forever. Forever. He secured through his own blood our redemption forever. The story of the Bible is the story of a lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, permanently, once for all time. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus returned to to heaven to be seated in the position of power and authority at the right hand of the Father. Now, let's go to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and look what it says in Revelation 5:13. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea. They sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Notice that he's still referred to as the Lamb. Forever and ever. Now, the story of the history of our planet, the way it is, ends in Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb is now in heaven, worshipped by all beings forever. But the story of our species doesn't end with the ending of our planet. Jesus reigns in Revelation 5, but the story continues all the way to Revelation 22. The final two chapters of the Bible say that one day, not only will the Lamb redeem our world, but he'll create a new one. And Revelation 21 calls this the new heaven and the new earth. The new earth will be an eternal city. Revelation 21:23 says, now catch this. And the city has no need of sun or moon. For the glory, remember how Adam and Eve were clothed? They were clothed with the glory of God, okay? And the city has no need for a sun or a moon. For the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The radiance of Jesus will light the entire city. Folks, the culmination of the story of the Lamb concludes in Revelation 21. The Lamb will one day light the new heaven and the new earth. Let me tell you one last story. In the Middle Ages, there was a movement of Christians that started to grow in the land of Moravia. Today, that's what we call the Czech Republic. And the Moravians got serious about God. In the 18th century, they started a 24-hour a day prayer. It was a movement, and it ran for 100 years. Can you imagine? 24 hours a day, this group, and it ran for 100 years. And they sent missionaries all over the world. And one of their stories is about two young men who heard about an island colony of lepers who never heard the name of Jesus. Leprosy, as it is today, was highly contagious, so no one who ever set foot on that island was able to leave the island. These young men were determined to reach those lepers with the good news of Jesus. So they contacted the delivery boat that dropped the supplies on the shore of the island and asked them if they could ride to the island with them. They tried to talk them out of it, but they wouldn't, and so they went along. And when the day came for that boat to leave, the Moravian brothers gathered around to pray over those young men and send them on their way. There was a lot of tears from their loved ones that day. And as the boat cast off its lines, and the young men waved one last time and shouted, "May the Lamb of God, who was slain, receive the glory of his suffering." And for 100 years, that became the battle cry of the Moravian Brotherhood. "May the Lamb of God, who was slain, receive the glory for his suffering." Jesus allowed himself. You have to, we're in the fourth message. There's two more after this. But you have to understand by now, he allowed himself to be slaughtered because he saw everything you needed and determined to pay for it no matter what the cost. Just like those two young men, they were going to get the gospel to those lepers knowing that once they stepped foot on that island, they were done. They would live there for as long as they lived. The sacrifice was permanent. Jesus understood what was going to happen. He is the Lamb. They were going to slaughter him. They were going to take his blood. But that would pay the price for us for all eternity. This is a Lamb you can trust. Let him into your life. Let him into your heart. Let him forgive your sins. You know, if you're listening to this message and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, there is a way to live that you probably, well, you don't. You have no concept of the way we live. There is a way to live that is beyond anything you can imagine. It is a life that brings destiny and amazement. A life that is filled with adventure. I cannot imagine how boring life without Christ would be. So if you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life today, obviously I can't ask you to raise a hand, but this is between you and God anyway. So if you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life today, or you just want to rededicate your life to him today, say this prayer with me. And if you're home, we can all say it. So just say it so that we're all in one accord. Just say it with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for forgiving me and giving your life for me. I had no way to pay for my sins myself. I accept your payment and I invite you to be my Lord and my Savior. We will be one together forever. Amen. If you prayed those words after me for the first time, you are now a follower of Jesus. And your life now has a destiny and a meaning that will be more exciting and more fulfilling than you can ever imagine. And I said this last week, and I'll say it every week we're doing this. I don't know where you are, where in the world you are. Because when you do it this way, you have no idea who you're reaching. Find a good word church. A church that teaches the Word of God without compromise, without watering it down. Find a church that teaches you who you are in Christ, what you can be in Christ, and what your destiny is in Christ. Because if you don't know how to find your destiny, you'll never find it. But the Bible will help you, because in the Bible we find wisdom and we find guidance and we find the secrets to life that lead us and guide us to an amazing life. I invite you to come along and find a church that teaches the Word of God and never apologizes for it, ever. I thank you for joining us this morning. Guys, I will be glad when we're back together. Like I said earlier, I've missed you guys, and I'll be glad when we're all back together again. But for now, thank you for allowing us to come into your home or your car or wherever you are. We just are appreciative of that, and we love you, and we pray for your safety and protection, and we believe we will see you soon. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, I dispatch you into this next week to go forth and prepare our way. Move us, change us, move us aside, bring us places, keep us safe. You know who's got what. Keep us safe and protected in Jesus' name. Be blessed, child of God. Have a safe, protected, wonderful week in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll see you next time.